Tonight we return to Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 to 12 tonight. I think probably in about four more messages we'll finish up this epistle to the Galatians. Remember in chapters 1 and 2, Paul defended himself and his gospel against the accusation of the Judaizers, the enemy of the gospel as it was, and in the time of the Apostle Paul, and in our day as well, there are people who are doing exactly the same types of things. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, Paul said, like Abraham, you were declared righteous by faith, not by the law. And in chapter 3, verses 15 to 4, 7, that portion that we're actually trying to, the section that we finished up last, he said the law was not a way of salvation for the Jews, much less for the Gentiles. You remember the law was like a tutor. It was given to Israel so that they would have some instruction until the time the promises were fulfilled, until the Lord Jesus came to this earth. And so they would enjoy the status of adult sons of God at that point. So it was to bring them, to sort of bring them up in the faith to that point. Chapter 4, verse 8 to 5, 12, and we're working in this section even still, Paul asks, now that you know God, why should you place yourself under the rules of the Jews? You already know God. You know what they are promoting, but you already have it. You already have what they promise. So why would you put yourself under the rules, the laws of the Jews? You were free born, he told them. You're sons of promise. And so if you're sons of promise, you ought to live like it. You ought to stand fast, verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. So that's what we've done thus far. We're up to verse 2 in chapter 5. Tonight, Paul continues with this thought, warning them of the destructive powers of just a little bit of leaven. A little bit of leaven. A leavening agent. Something to ferment the dough, if you were making bread, make it rise. A little leaven, leaven at the whole lump. We'll see tonight. Let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 of chapter 5. It says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you. I, Paul, say unto you. Paul had already addressed them as brethren. He's already beseeched them. That's kind of pleading with them. And now he speaks to them with the authority of an apostle. So he kind of comes at them from different approach. He makes different approaches. There is a time when it's proper to assert oneself in the ministerial capacity, ministerial authority. That's true for pastors today. Hopefully not often, but it does happen sometimes where a pastor has to say, no, we can't do that. And so Paul's, he's sort of putting himself forward as the apostle that he is. And so authoritatively, he says in verse 2, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. The Galatians were mostly Gentiles, but there were some Jews, surely, among them. The Jews would have been circumcised as Jews before they were ever saved. And Paul speaks of their Jewish circumcision in the book of Romans in chapter 2. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. He's talking about circumcision and those type things and what they do, the works of the law. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. And so he introduces the idea of circumcision of the heart, a heart given to the Lord. So that was the Jews. How about the Gentiles? The Gentile believers in Galatia were not circumcised. They had no reason to be. They were pagan before. So they were not circumcised. The single most revealing sign that a Gentile in Galatia had accepted the false teachings of Judaism is if he became circumcised, if he allowed himself to be circumcised. It was actually a standard for the proselyte who would just be full-fledged, committed to Judaism. He would go to synagogue and he would be circumcised and he would follow the laws and the traditions of the elders in Israel. To submit to circumcision was to put oneself all the way under the Mosaic system. It appears from what Paul says here that the Galatian Gentile believers had not succumbed to that teaching. They had not done it, but some were thinking about it. Some were not quite ready to be saved, and they were introduced to the gospel. So you have people in all sorts of categories here, and it was becoming a temptation to some to give in to the pressure of the Judaizers and to be circumcised. So there were two paths being presented to them. Paul taught them that faith in Christ alone would save them and make them a full-fledged child of promise, a child of God. The Judaizers taught that Christ plus circumcision would do that. So they added something to the gospel. They would have sort of a one foot in either religion type of an approach to salvation. And that's what they were teaching. Sounds dangerous? Yeah, it does. Today we are surrounded by individuals who believe in a Christ plus gospel. That's what makes this applicable to that. This is applicable to us today, right? Because we're surrounded by that. People add church attendance or attendance to the cult or whatever it might be, baptism, neighborly deeds, tithes and offerings, the rosary, missionary work like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, the missionary works that they do, and all sorts of other things. But as in Paul's day, Christ plus anything equals nothing. They have nothing. If you don't put your faith completely in Christ, then you don't have your faith in Christ. It can't be Christ. It can't be grace and works. And so that's Paul's point here to us, as you know, because he's been talking about that to them. This must have really been on his heart, right? He talked to them when he was there. He's writing about it. We get to verse 3. It says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law." I testify again. One might ask, well, when did he testify the first time to them? Probably on his second missionary journey, which would have been just after the Jerusalem Council, and he would have carried to them the decision of the council that was determined about circumcision and the Gentiles. And so he's already presented this truth to them, and now he writes the epistle because that wasn't enough, apparently. Some were still tempted to give heed to the Jews, to the Judaizers. His message here in verse 3 is that every man that is circumcised, I'll just stop there in mid-sentence. The Greek here allows us to include every man, no matter when or no matter where. So even today, every man who is circumcised, and he's talking about everyone who is circumcised for the purpose of keeping the law, okay? Everybody who makes this a religious experience, he says, is, well, they're keeping the law. They are now debtors to do it all. If you're going to be circumcised, then that's not the only thing. You see, the law is not a smorgasbord. You don't take what you want to obey and leave the rest. You have to do it all. If you're going to be justified by the law, then you got a lot of work to do. But since no one can keep the law perfectly, then nobody can be justified by it, right? To those who might try, Paul writes, verse 4, "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by law, ye are fallen from grace." Fallen from grace. That's powerful. That's a powerful phrase. So it's either law or grace, but it can't be both, Paul's telling them. They don't mix. They're mutually exclusive. No one is justified by law, but it's even worse than that, because to try to be justified by law is fatal. You can't do it. You give up hope of salvation when you try to be justified by the law. The moment in time that an individual trusts in law for justification, he falls from grace, Paul said. Now, you know that people jump on that phrase, right? Falling from grace. And those are the individuals who believe you can lose your salvation. This becomes one of their proof texts, particularly that phrase, you can fall from grace, they say. And it's used by them to say that you can lose your salvation. We know that some of Paul's readers were brethren. He refers to them as brethren. While others were only acquainted with the gospel, that would be true in any of the churches, right? If the churches are doing things, there are people sort of nibbling at the bait, and they're starting to give attention to the testimony of the believers that are there. And so there are all sorts of people here that Paul is writing to, because they're all the Galatians. But they have not yet believed. For them to desert grace at this time in preference for the works of the law would seal their doom. It would seal their doom. In Hebrews chapter 6, really interesting passage. I'm going to read 3 verses, 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. Listen. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Now, that too is a debated passage. Sort of sounds like you can lose your salvation. I mean, he gives this description. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've tasted of it. They've been partakers of the Holy Ghost. Well, that's the ministry of the Holy Ghost, drawing them to himself. They've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. So God's working in their heart, but they fall away from it. Now, I would teach you, I would say to you, and I believe that I'm right in this, that those people aren't saved. Because you can't lose your salvation. We've got lots of scripture to suggest that to us, to teach us that. So they're not saved, but they've been as close. I mean, listen to that description. They've been as close as you can get and not be saved. And to fall from grace proves that an individual never had genuine faith. In Matthew chapter 13 and in Luke chapter 8, you have the parable of the sower and the seeds. You're familiar with it, the 4 types of soil. Do you ever wonder about whether those people were saved? Well, only one was, that where they bore fruit in the end, the good soil. But listen to this. This is Luke's account in Luke 8:13. They on the rock, the seeds that fall on the rock, are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation they fall away. They're not saved. They're those individuals like we know so many of. They make professions of faith, but it doesn't last. They who profess Christ would now deny Christ. They would, if they were honest, they would say they don't believe that. They did the Jesus thing, and it didn't work. The sower and the soils. In verse 14, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they had heard, go forth and are choked with care and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. So the wayside soil, the stony soil, and the thorny soil, they don't have life that's sustained. Because the life that is sustained is called eternal life, and they obviously don't have it by virtue of what's been said here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, they went out from us, those who left the church, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So there are a number of passages. There are people who sort of appear. They talk saved. But in time, they fall away. I think we should accept the fact that they're probably not. Now, we're not the judge of such things. There is such a thing as backsliding. I know people who have backslidden. I think I know some people who backslidden and the Lord took their life because they wouldn't return. But most definitely, there are people who profess faith in Christ for a while and stop and were not saved, according to these scriptures that I've just shared. Back in our text, Galatians 5 and verse 5 says, "For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Talking about saved people. We, through the Spirit. The word "for we" includes Paul himself, doesn't it? So Paul and all the brethren, every Galatian, he's not willing to give up yet on any of them. This is a threat to the churches at Galatia. This is not overwhelming them. This has not overtaken them. He says that those who are truly saved wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So we wait in faith, believing that Christ's righteousness will result in our eternal salvation. We are already declared righteous, though, right? We are already declared righteous from the Word of God. But one of these days, we're going to be declared righteous face to face with the judge of the quick and the dead, the Lord Jesus Himself. And so we wait in the spirit realm, we wait, as opposed to working in the fleshy realm, working our way there. We're just waiting in our spiritual side. But this does not include the work or exclude the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the reason that we have a spirit side. He's the one who gives us life. His life in us is the life of Christ in us. And so we allow Christ to live His life by His Spirit who lives in our own hearts. He's talking about Christians there. Christians. Verse 6, "For in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So in connection with Jesus Christ and having to do with salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, circumcision doesn't make any difference. If you are circumcised, that doesn't affect it at all. If you're not circumcised, that doesn't affect it at all either. Circumcision has nothing to do with justification, has nothing to do with our salvation, he said. Now, why is this important? It's important because some people were adding circumcision to the gospel. Today, maybe there are still some who would add circumcision to the gospel. No doubt there are. But then everything else that's being added, we can just apply these same principles that none of them add anything to salvation. Doing your rosary will not make you saved. It won't make you more saved than those who don't do the rosary. It doesn't make any difference at all to that person who is a believer. A believer understands that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Right, Tom? It's on the sign this week. Do you see the sign? So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It doesn't require anything. It's Jesus and that's all. That's all. Our works will not work. They will not help. He says in verse 6, "Faith which worketh by love." Christ's love for us and our love for Him. We love Him because He first loved us. So love happens because of faith. It's more of a fruit than a means or the essence of faith. It's a fruit of faith, our love one for another. "As for those on shaky ground," Paul writes verse 7, "ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" So in this analogy of a race, the Galatians were running well, he says. It seems that they would have no problem reaching the goal to Paul. And this is not to say that they stopped running. You did run well, or you ran well. It's not to say that they stopped running. The picture here is not one halting in the path or the track. It's more of one, this word hindered, is more of one being cut in on. Does that make sense? As you're running a race, somebody cuts in on you from the outside. That's what's happening here. They're being cut in on by the Judaizers, and the danger is that they'll be thrown off course. They'll be thrown off course before they really get started good. Someone has cut them off and is trying to induce them not to obey the truth. To disobey the truth, to disobey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Who calleth you? God does. The Judaizers are not God's agents, Paul says. And their message is not inspired by God. So John writes about these type in John chapter 10 in verses 4 and 5. And when he putteth forth his sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. So these are some people who have not yet acquired knowledge of the Lord Jesus, intimate, personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and the voice of a stranger is sort of tantalizing to them, and it's drawing them out. It's getting them off course. Let me just put it in a nutshell. No, let Paul put it in a nutshell. A little leaven, finish, leaveneth the whole lump. A little leaven, leaveneth the whole. And that's his message in this portion. A little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. A little bit of false doctrine could eventually affect all of these Galatians and all that they had been taught and had begun to believe. The leaven is it people or doctrine? The leaven. It's doctrine. It's not the people aren't the leaven. The leaven is the doctrine that they're teaching. The doctrine that they're teaching is errant doctrine. It's false doctrine. Today, people pride themselves in being tolerant of those who deviate a little bit from the standard, from the old traditions of the Baptist or the Methodist or whatever it might be. Just a little from the pure doctrines that were taught. Deviating from Bible doctrine a little bit is fatal. It'll destroy a church. Brothers and sisters, you need to know what you believe, and you need to know why, and you need to not come off of that until God shows you otherwise from His Word. The Word of God is our standard. But it's not everybody's standard, is it? Back in 431 A.D., the Roman Catholic Church proclaimed that infant baptism regenerates the soul. That's not Bible. In 500 A.D., the Mass instituted as a reenactment of the sacrifice of Jesus. That's not Bible. In 1078, celibacy of priesthood decreed by Pope Gregory the VII. He didn't get it out of the Bible. It's tradition. It's their dogma. It's the Catholic dogma. 1090 A.D., the rosary, repetitious praying with beads, was invented by Peter the Hermit. In 1090, the granting of indulgences was established to reduce time in purgatory. These are men-made doctrines. They're not little leaven. They're whole packs. Transubstantiation was added, confessing our sins to the priest, all at the same time in 1215. In 1545, tradition claimed equal in authority by the Bible, equal authority with the Bible by the Council at Trent, 1545. In 1854, the Immaculate Conception, Mary was conceived with no sin, not even a sin nature. In 1870, the infallibility of the Pope. Although that's convenient, huh? The Pope says, I can't make a mistake. And that becomes dogma, doctrine. In 1922, Mary as co-redemptrix. In 1950, the assumption of Mary into heaven without dying. These are not Bible. These are little bits of leaven that have been sown, and then a host of traditions that are elevated to the level of Bible. Now, I'm just talking about the Catholic Church, and I'm not against Catholics. I wish they were all saved. The false doctrine is not going to help them get that way. That leaven is going to keep the lump leaven, and they're not going to be able to. Richard Linsky says a little yeast alters the entire dough, and the entire dough never turns the yeast into dough. It works the other way around. Verse 10 of our text. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So Paul has confidence. What's he have confidence in? He has confidence that the Lord empowers him to speak. You pray for me. I need that confidence too. That if the Lord lays something upon my heart, and I tell you, and it is truly from the Lord, that He will empower that. I need to believe that. That they will be, the words will be efficacious. They will produce the desired effect. They will accomplish what God intends for them to accomplish. The words of the Apostle Paul. Well, we know they do. They're the Word of God, aren't they? I don't believe preachers have the inspired Word of God. I think they preach the inspired Word of God. And that it should be received by the Galatians. Paul believes that if it's from God, they will believe his words. And they'll act upon his words. That they'll accomplish something. Paul is also confident that the ones who are introducing this false doctrine will surely be judged. And we can be confident in these things as well. Verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, and he must have been accused of it, that Paul was preaching circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Now, why would anybody say that Paul preached circumcision along with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they maybe heard that Timothy was circumcised so that he could work and be accepted among the Jews. But Paul was all for that. But it had nothing to do with his salvation, right? It was a cultural thing so that he could be acceptable and minister to the Jews that he would minister to. Paul probably didn't condemn Jewish Christian parents who circumcised their little boys as a matter of custom rather than a matter of law. So people accused him of preaching circumcision or believing that circumcision was right. People can do the same thing. Some could circumcise and their motive is to keep the law, and other people could be circumcised and their motive is to be able to minister to Jews. Has nothing to do with their redemption or their justification. So people can do the same thing but with different motives, and one would be right and the other would be wrong. I can't think of a whole lot of instances where that would be true, but there are some. Here's one. If Paul were teaching circumcision, the same circumcision that the Judaizers were teaching, he asks, well, why do you keep persecuting me? Why would you keep persecuting me if I'm preaching what you preach? I just help you out and preach what you preach. That's his question. Obviously, I'm not preaching circumcision or you would leave me alone. You wouldn't persecute me if I was doing what you say I'm doing. And if Paul were teaching circumcision and preaching circumcision as the Jews, then the cross would no longer be the death nail of Judaism. So why would you be mad at me? Why would you be mad at me? the last verse, verse 12, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Some believe Paul's just hoping that they would be cut off from the Galatians, that they'd quit bothering the Galatians. Others interpret this as sort of an imprecatory prayer that these people would be, the fire of God would rain down out of heaven and destroy them. And still others, and a good number of them, would postulate something like this. The word cut off has to do it with being made a eunuch. To be cut off. You say, well, where's that come from? If the Jews were going to accuse Paul of preaching circumcision and still claim somehow that they are one up on him, that they have something better, perhaps they should mutilate themselves as did many of the pagan priests that were known to the Galatians. And Paul could wish such a thing so that it would distance the Judaizers a little bit more. These eunuch Judaizers would be distanced a little bit more from the Galatians. It would be easier to distinguish the difference. Now, I don't jump on any of those bandwagons necessarily, but there are some thoughts. One of them's probably true, and perhaps it's the last one. I don't know. But for whatever reason, Paul wished that the Lord would deal with them, that their ministry would be squelched. Is it wrong for us to wish the same thing? I wish the Catholics' ministry would be squelched down at the nursing homes. No, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not vindictive, and I'm not a vigilante or any of those things, but they're preaching one thing and we're preaching another thing. I would be foolish not to wish that the wrong thing could be squelched. And I do. So, verse 12, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. There are a lot of lessons here for us. Let me enumerate some of them. There is a time when those called of God as leaders must assert themselves in ministerial authority. I believe that. Secondly, we are surrounded by individuals who believe in Christ plus something, gospels. And we need to tell them, we need to tell people, that won't work. Don't be afraid to say that. Well, that won't work. That's against the Bible. And quote them a Bible verse. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Thirdly, if law is a path you choose, then like faith, it's all or nothing. If you're going to try to keep the law and please God, then you need to do it all because that's what the law is. One must keep all the law to receive its benefits. And since nobody can keep the law, nobody's going to be justified by it. Fourthly, law and grace are mutually exclusive, like light and dark. They can't exist in the same place at the same time. Number five, a believer cannot lose his salvation, but an almost believer can abandon grace. And it's nearly impossible to bring them back. To bring them back to that point where they were almost safe. To bring them back to that point. They tried that and it didn't work. That will be their experience. Number six. By our faith we wait in the spirit realm as opposed to working in the fleshy realm for the sure fruition of our blessed hope, our salvation in Christ. Number seven, today people pride themselves on being able to tolerate those who deviate just a little from pure doctrine. But that's a fatal mistake. A fatal mistake. Number eight, persons can do the same thing, but with different motives. One could be right and another could be wrong. Don't try to apply that to just anything. But there are some cases to where that's very true. Lastly, we can be confident in the power of the Word of God to perform that which God requires. You can trust the Word of God. It's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. God's going to do with His Word what His heart desires. It's our task to give it out, to share it with other people. The Word of God can do the work in their hearts. I hope the book of Galatians is helpful. I know that sometimes it seems a little heavy, perhaps a little redundant, but these are very applicable principles to us today. So let's harvest them out. Let's mine them out of the Word and make mental note of them and try to make the application, the proper application to our lives. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You for the Word. Thank You for the book of Galatians. I pray that You would help us, Lord, in the next month or so as we finish this study up. Lord, it's hard in a way, hard to preach, hard to hear a little bit. Lord, it seems perhaps dated, and it is dated, as all the epistles are, but Lord, they're very, very prevalent, very apropos to us in our day, in principle. And Lord, the precepts and principles of Your Word, they're marvelous. Lord, they're sufficient. They're all that we need. Help us not to pass over any. Help us to mind them out, Lord, and to make them part of our lives. We pray that You would be glorified and honored by a response to Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.